We've had the same scripture reading for 9 weeks in a row now. We come today to the eighth and final beatitude that Jesus taught us here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, here in Matthew chapter 5. We have said that these beatitudes describe the characteristics or the attitudes of a disciple of Jesus Christ, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the last one today again says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All of these are characteristics of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. But this final beatitude reads somewhat differently than the rest of the seven. It describes, instead of just a characteristic or an attitude of a disciple of Jesus Christ, it really describes the result of living a life that is characterized by the other seven beatitudes. Ray Pritchard describes it as the blessing that nobody wants. What rational person would purposefully want to be persecuted? Perhaps most of us would like to take a pass on persecution and on suffering, if that were possible. But here are some reasons why we should not ignore this beatitude. First of all, it is the final, and I would say the climactic, beatitude. It serves, I think, as a test of all the other beatitudes. Persecution is as much a mark of true discipleship as is being meek or merciful or pure in heart. It's the only beatitude where Jesus gives further explanation of the blessing. He gives two more verses here in verse 11 and 12 as an explanation of verse 10. The beatitude is in verse 10, but then the explanation and of that blessing comes in those next two verses. It is the only beatitude with a command. In his explanation in verse 12, he gives the command, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." It's the only beatitude that's repeated. We have verse 10 that is the beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he almost repeats that in verse 11, but he changes it from the third person in verse 10, "Blessed are those," to the second person in verse 11, personalizing it for each disciple of Christ, saying, "Blessed are you," he says, "when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And so Jesus gives this beatitude personally to his disciples and explains it to them. And so this is a very important beatitude, and I think it's important that we understand why it's here and why this should characterize those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Because we live in a nation that is historically Christian at its roots, and because we enjoy the freedoms that are guaranteed to citizens of this country by the First Amendment to our Constitution, American believers really don't suffer persecution at least on a large scale like many believers do in places all over the world today. certainly not any kind of state-sponsored persecution or widespread persecution that happens because of other religions in this world. For the most part, we don't suffer those things, at least not yet. But we do live in a society today where increasingly the values and priorities and morals of this society, this world in which we live, are becoming increasingly contrary to God, increasingly contrary to God's word and the morals that God has laid out for us in the scriptures. A world that is often hostile to the very cause of righteousness. And so we have this way of the world and we have the way of Christ, and these two diametrically opposing systems of life, the life devoted to Christ and the life of the world, they will inevitably clash. They will inevitably result in hostility of the people of this world being poured out on the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in his final letter to his young friend and ministry associate Timothy, just before the apostle was beheaded in prison for his faith in Jesus Christ, he writes this, the letter of 2 Timothy, and in it Paul clearly knew that he was about to pay the ultimate price for his faith in Jesus Christ. So he talked in very serious terms to this young pastor Timothy. He talked about persecution, and he warned Timothy that in later times, many would wander from the faith, and they would embrace ungodly values and priorities of this world. And he writes, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." And then he adds this very serious statement in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Yes, and all," listen to that, "yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul knew this truth firsthand. He reminded Timothy here in that very 2 Timothy chapter 3 of how during his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas had to flee from the city of Antioch. They went to Iconium and then had to leave there. They went to Lystra and to escape the threats made against them because of their preaching ministry. They were running from one place to another as they preached the gospel. In Lystra, the people violently took Paul outside the city, stoned him, and left him for dead. Well, he picked up his broken body, and he went back into town, and then went on to the city of Derbe and continued to preach Christ. Paul and Barnabas even made a return trip to those same cities in which he had been thrown out and stoned and beaten. And they went one to another right back to those cities because they were there to strengthen the faith of those who had believed in Jesus Christ. And these were Paul's words of encouragement to those believers. He said in Acts 14:22 to them, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." He said, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Can you imagine Paul standing there? Perhaps broken, bloodied, bruised, bandaged from having been stoned, nearly stoned to death by an angry mob. What a vivid illustration he must have been of the promise that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I'm not sharing those scriptures so that we'll all just run out the door and find ourselves some persecution to suffer. I don't think we want to do that. We don't need to go looking for trouble. Chances are trouble's going to find us if we're living godly in Christ Jesus. The truth remains, though, that persecution, according to Jesus, according to Paul, according to Peter and the other apostles, persecution will be the normal course of things for in the lives of those who belong to Jesus Christ. If we are genuine, faithful disciples of Christ, and we have not experienced much in the way of persecution, then certainly we're the exception, not the rule. And maybe we need to examine how well we are living for Christ. What kind of life are we truly living, a godly life in Christ Jesus? The Bible teaches that ordinarily, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will at some level suffer persecution. Why? Well, think about where we find this final beatitude. When we read the beatitudes that came before it, did you notice the kind of person that they described? We've talked about it the last few weeks. They describe someone who comes to God, not in the kind of spirit of pride or self-sufficiency that the world applauds, but who comes poor in spirit. As a poor beggar who has nothing in himself or herself to commend themselves to God. The disciple of Christ comes not with a high attitude of self-esteem that the world celebrates, but he comes in sorrow, in mourning, because of his or her sin. He comes not with self-assertiveness, but meekly and humbly, seeking God's mercy. He comes to God not in the righteousness of his own, but as a broken sinner who is hungry and thirsty for a righteousness that he does not have, but that is the righteousness of God in Christ. And all this is very different, isn't it, from the values and the priorities that the world celebrates? In mercy, God gives a person who comes in that way, he gives that person the righteousness that they hunger and thirst for as a gift of his grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when that person puts their personal faith in Christ. And then, being made righteous by God's grace, this disciple goes out into the world to live the righteousness that he has been granted by God. He is merciful to others because he's received the mercy of God. He seeks to be pure in heart, turning increasingly away from a lifestyle of sin by God's grace. Because he now has peace with God through Jesus Christ, he seeks to be a peacemaker in all of his relationships. Well, if we have a person like that, what will be the result of living like that in a sinful world? How would the sinful people of this world respond to such a person? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. Because think about it. There is one person who lived these attitudes more than anyone else ever has. Who lived a life that was meek, righteous, merciful, pure, peacemaking, perfectly. And what was the result? They slandered him. They falsely accused him. They persecuted him. They murdered him on a Roman cross. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. John 15, verses 18 through 21. So this beatitude is set at the end of the other seven, because a person who lives the life of those other seven, the result will be number eight. But this beatitude also introduces the next section of Jesus' sermon in verse 13. There, Jesus goes on to place before his disciples the life that they are to live out in the world. Immediately after this beatitude and the explanation that Jesus gives for it in verses 11 and 12. In verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says we are to live so righteous a life before the world that we would be like lights shining in a dark world. Light shining in darkness cannot be ignored. And those who love the darkness will seek oftentimes to extinguish the light. Let me ask you, when was the last time you suffered for being identified with Christ? When was the last time you were insulted or called a name because you belonged to Him? How long has it been since the quality of your life ran so much against the grain of this world that you became an object of attack? Has it been a long time? Has it ever happened to you at all? I think maybe one of the reasons why we have so little real hard persecution of Christians here where we live is because Christians are not being the light that God intends us to be. Now, in this beatitude and its explanation, we want to just look at three things today. I was really helped by an outline that Greg Allen had in his sermon, and so I borrowed that and want to just look at these three things: the cause of our persecution, the characteristics that that persecution may take, and the command that he gives us with respect to those persecutions. First, let's look at the cause of persecution. What's the ultimate reason for the persecution that Jesus promises will result in blessing? Remember, he says, blessed. How wonderfully blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says. Believing people may suffer hardship and trouble in this world for a variety of reasons. What is the ultimate reason for the persecution that Jesus says will result in blessing? Well, I think not all suffering that we have in this world qualifies as persecution. The kind of persecution that Jesus is speaking of here, I think, is very specific. It is persecution for righteousness' sake. You see it there in verse 10, right? Or in verse 11, Jesus says, for my sake. Clearly, those two are meant to mean the same thing. For righteousness' sake, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, or if we are persecuted for his name's sake, or for his sake. The only kind of persecution that will receive the blessing of God is the kind of persecution that results from a man or a woman being so Christ-like in the midst of a hostile world that they are, you could say, it was for the sake of Christ. It was on his behalf. It was because of Christ. As we said, Jesus has already described what that life looks like in the other seven Beatitudes. And so we know what that kind of life is. Now, in his first epistle, Peter wrote to believers who were suffering for Christ. He warned that persecution would be, again, the normal course of things for genuine followers of Christ, just like Paul had written. But he also warned us to make sure that we are persecuted for the right reasons. The kind of suffering that has a right to be called persecution for Christ is the kind in which we clearly share in his suffering. When we suffer because we are identified with Christ. Peter wrote this, he said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We're not to be persecuted for doing what is wrong, or even for being obnoxious, for just being rude about our Christianity, or being a busybody, as it says, who just gets in everybody else's business. He says, but no, we are to suffer because we belong to Jesus, because we've identified with him. And who is Jesus? He is the Savior of sinners. He is the Savior of sinners. And that, unavoidably, is an insult to a world that loves sin. The righteous life that Jesus calls us to live ends up being a condemnation of the sin of this world. just as it was in Jesus. That is the cause of persecution. Second, I want you to notice the characteristics of persecution. What will this persecution look like? Well, we often think that persecution must involve physical violence, and of course it may. The word persecuted comes from a word that means to pursue or to run after. It conveys the idea of someone being relentlessly hunted down for the object of harming them. The apostles Peter and John in the book of Acts, we've been studying Acts on Wednesday night. If you've been missing those Bible studies, I encourage you to come on Wednesday night or to tune in to our live stream for that. Been a blessing to all of us who've been a part of that. But in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you find the apostles Peter and John were brought before the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the very same council that had condemned Jesus to death. Some of the very same people, the chief priests and his family and all of those. And they were commanded by this Jewish Supreme Court not to teach or to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. But the apostles were under higher orders. They had received a mandate from the Lord Himself to declare Him to the world. And so they went out and did that every day. They weren't being obnoxious about it. They were just being obedient to God. They were even had been placed in prison. And as they were arrested the second time, and an angel came and released them and told them to go out, go right back into the temple where they had been, and keep preaching. And they did. And when they were again brought in before the council, this time, after again being threatened, they were physically beaten. And once again, they were commanded that they should never preach or teach in the name of Jesus again. And the Bible tells us that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. William Tyndale's 12 years in exile demonstrate this as his persecutors sought him in every nook and cranny. Neither the Roman Church or Henry VIII could find this elusive translator of the Scriptures until that time he was betrayed by a man that he had befriended and trusted. He was hunted down for years, which in itself is a persecution, but then he was imprisoned. 6 months later, in 1536, he was put to death. That's violent persecution, and it still happens today all over the world. This kind of persecution, we pray, will not happen here. But if it does, should it happen, will you be faithful? The persecution that results from living our righteous life in this world because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior, is much broader, though, than just violent persecution that we normally think of that way. Jesus says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus said we will face this kind of verbal persecution. When they revile you or insult you, it's to be slandered or called names. in that passage from 1 Peter that we read just a moment ago, where Peter's encouraging people to suffer for the right reasons. Remember, he said that if we suffer as a Christian, which is that word is not used very often in the New Testament. It's fairly rare. But here it was, there in that passage about persecution. Because at the time that Peter wrote this letter, the name Christian was not popular. It was an insult. It was a derisive name that meant, oh, that you're a little Christ. And they didn't like Christ. And so you're like him. Christians, of course, took that as a badge of honor to be like Christ. And the name is stuck. If you're insulted, if you are being called some name, a jerk or a crook or a thief or a hypocrite or an idiot, the best thing to do, I think, is first, make sure that the claim isn't true. If you're being called a jerk because you're being a jerk, it's time to repent and get right with the Lord over that. And to apologize to the people that you've offended. But if you're called a Jesus freak or a fundamentalist Christian or a religious extremist or any of the other insults that the world likes to levy at the followers of Christ today, don't be ashamed of it. They're identifying you with Christ, with Jesus. That's a great honor. We may not suffer, as I said, actual physical violence because of our relationship with Jesus, but we may suffer insults, ridicule, rejection. We may be called names and become the butt of jokes. We may even be misrepresented or misquoted and become the objects of slander because of our faith. Our failures will be exploited and paraded in front of everybody, while our sincere efforts to repent and follow the way of righteousness will be ignored or misconstrued. But in any case, Jesus sees it all. And he promises a blessing when it's because of him. And this leads us thirdly to consider the command concerning persecution. How does Jesus tell his disciples to respond to persecution? Amazingly, he commands us to, as it says there in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we are persecuted for his sake. It's what the apostles did in the book of Acts, right? Luke, and when he records this beatitude, Jesus tells his disciples, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Such a response may be more than a little confusing to those who persecute us. But Jesus tells us that we have great reasons for rejoicing, don't we? First, he says that we should rejoice greatly because great is your reward in heaven. And that makes me think of something that Jesus says in the Bible to a group of Christians who were suffering for him in the ancient city of Smyrna. You find this in Revelation chapter 2. It tells us that Jesus commanded a letter to be sent to that church that was being persecuted. And in it, Jesus writes, these things say the first and the last, who was dead, who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. apparently their persecution was so severe that it had resulted in not only their suffering, tribulation, trouble, this hardship, but also poverty. And Jesus knew that persecution that they were enduring had made them desperately poor. Then he adds, I love this, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, he says. You're rich. They were poor in the things of this world, but the Lord tells them that they were in reality extremely wealthy in the things of God. For great was their reward in heaven. What does that heavenly reward involve? Well, the Apostle Paul once said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Peter spoke of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he says, in this we are to rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Because we have that inheritance. Paul wrote, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." When we finally get to heaven, no one will ever regret living for Christ, though it costs them everything in this world, though it costs them their very life here. No one will regret living for Jesus. Great is your reward in heaven. Jesus also gives us another reason to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. It's because when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, we are in good company, he says. He says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God's prophets were persecuted for speaking the message of God. That was their job, to speak the message of God. And that's why they were persecuted. Jesus once mourned over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he is speaking before this same council that the apostles had been dragged in beforehand and had been told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, Stephen boldly proclaims Jesus before this same council, and he indicts them by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the hearts and ears," he said, "you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers." When we are persecuted for the cause of Christ, we are keeping honored company. We're experiencing that which was suffered by the prophets, by the apostles, by many down through the ages. May we follow that example. Apostle James writes this, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." They're to be our example. Finally, as we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, let's remember that these Beatitudes are not just attributes of a disciple of Jesus. They describe in such an amazing way Jesus himself. He was humble. He said the Son can do nothing on his own. He mourned over sin. It said he saw the city and wept over it. He was meek and submissive. He said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. He hungered for righteousness. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He was merciful. Time and again, he was moved with compassion and had pity on others and forgave. He was pure in heart, tempted in all things, yet without sin. He was the ultimate peacemaker, the one who made peace for us with God. He was persecuted, crucified by the hands of wicked men. Jesus Christ was righteousness exemplified. And remember, the Bible teaches that if you are not as righteous as he, then you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're like me, you're looking through these Beatitudes and you see how my life doesn't measure up to all of that. And you recognize that what Paul meant when he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That glory of God that we see in the life of Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't know it, but after that verse, Romans 3:23, where he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul writes this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, means being made right with God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can we have righteousness? How can we be made right with God? Through Jesus Christ. By believing in him. It's the gift of God's grace that he gives to everyone who believes in Jesus. It's not something we can earn or do, but it's something that he produces in us when, by faith, because of his great grace. Because he loved us. Because Jesus poured out his life on the cross as an offering to God for sin, we can be justified in the sight of God. If you're trying to live this kind of life that we've been describing, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you will fail miserably. And worse than that, you will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. The Bible describes the alternative to that as a place where the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The second death. And so if you find yourself falling short, turn to Jesus. See him suffering on the cross. Believe that he died. He was delivered up for your offenses. He was raised for your justification. Ask for his righteousness to be credited to your account as you believe in him. Instantly, the Bible says, you will be made a child of God. You will be made right in the sight of God. He will fill you with his Holy Spirit that he promised. He will produce in you the righteousness of Christ as you walk in obedience to his word. Because that's what you love. Because he changes your heart. He changes your loves. No, we won't always do it perfectly in this world. Because we live in these bodies of flesh that have been tainted by sin. But listen, your whole direction of life will be set toward the kingdom of heaven. Your eyes will be on Jesus. And one day in glory you will stand before God, having become like Jesus. These Beatitudes, they're meant to drive you to Jesus. I hope you've done that. Do it today. Let's stand together as we pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your table, Lord, prepare our hearts. As we turn to Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, the forgiveness of sins that you offer by faith in him. Oh Lord, do your work in the hearts and lives of people. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.